Well, it's great to be here with you guys today and to share with you. Obviously, it's a very unique time in history at the moment. One of the very few where the preacher is required to preach to a largely empty room as part of the job. But I hope wherever you're listening in from, whether you're one of the remnant here that Jordan referred to, or whether you're tuning in on your smart TV, laptop, mobile device, or whether you're tuning in telepathically, that's acceptable as well. I hope this morning will be an encouragement to you. Today I've been asked to speak to the younger people at the church, which from what I understand is a regular part of your services, which is, that's just such a great thing and super important, particularly because as young people, you have important decisions to make now that will affect you for the rest of your life. And being a Christian, and not only that, but staying a Christian is the most important decision there is. And so for that reason, I wanted to hit on a bit of a heavier topic today, and one that many people are thinking about at the moment as a global issue, and that's the issue of suffering and injustice, which comes up a lot through the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a series we went through at City Bible Forum last year, a series called Man's Search for Meaning, where we looked into these kind of deeper topics about life and faith and meaning, these sorts of things. So not only is it a global issue that everyone's talking about at the moment, but it's strongly connected with how we, so this is the issue of injustice in particular. Not only is everyone talking about it, but it's strongly connected with how we understand and approach suffering more generally. And everyone goes through suffering at one point in their life, one way or another. And what's more, many people will walk away from their faith when they experience suffering, when it comes. So I wanted us to think about this huge topic today in the hope that it will provide encouragement now, but also well into the future when our faith is tested by suffering. And we're going to do that by jumping into the Bible, which is, of course, is the best resource that you'll ever have in times of suffering. So we're going to look at what Christianity and the Bible has to say about it, particularly through the lens of this Old Testament book, Ecclesiastes, which Jordan read to us earlier from chapter 3. And it's my hope that you'll see that Christianity can make some sense of suffering and provide real and lasting hope. So Christianity can make some sense of suffering and provide real and lasting hope. Not just theoretical head knowledge, but real, applicable, and even life-changing hope. But before we do that, we could definitely use some more prayer for today's talk, so I'm going to pray for us now. Feel free to join me wherever you are. Father in heaven, we look at the world and we see so much pain and anguish and just so many stories that we cannot believe, Lord, and it grieves us. Help us to be a people of compassion, and when we look at these things, not just when they're far off, but when they're in our communities and in our personal lives, that you give us wisdom and you help us to understand suffering in a way which builds our character, helps us grow stronger, and helps us to draw closer to you. And we pray that as we look at suffering today, that this will be something which helps us not only in the short term for those of us who are going through suffering at the moment, but also those, well, all of us when times of suffering comes in the future. So help us to think about it in the long term too. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It kept getting worse. The horror arrived in episodic bursts of chilling disbelief, signified first by trembling floors, sharp eruptions, cracked windows. There was the actual, unfathomable realization of a gaping, flaming hole in first one of the tall towers, and then the same thing all over again in its twin. There was the merciless sight of bodies helplessly tumbling out, some of them in flames. Finally, the mighty towers themselves were reduced to nothing. Dense plumes of smoke raced through the downtown avenues, coursing between the buildings shaped like tornadoes on their sides. Every sound was cause for alarm. A plane appeared overhead. Was another one coming? No, it was a fighter jet. But was it a friend or was it an enemy? People scrambled for their lives, but they didn't know where to go. Should they go north, south, east, west? Stay outside, go indoors? People hid beneath cars and each other. Some contemplated jumping into the river. For those trying to flee the very epicenter of the collapsing World Trade Center towers, the most horrid thought of all finally dawned on them. Nowhere was safe. I don't know where you were on September 11, 2001. If you're a young person, there's a good chance you weren't born yet or you were walking around in nappies at that point. But these were the opening lines of the New York Times cover article on September 12th, 2001, after the horrific 9/11 terror attacks. And the world would never be the same after that, and it raised so many questions about human suffering and violence. Some used this attack to justify another war in the Middle East. Others used it to attack and demonize the Muslim faith, Islamic faith in general. And still others used it to attack religion across the board. For many, 9/11 was the straw that broke the camel's back and was the kind of launch pad which started this anti-God, anti-religion, anti-religious sentiment. And the new atheists at the time, figures like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris, they all rose to prominence around that time and fame with their books. They claimed that religion was not only false and irrational, but an active force for evil, and responsible for most, if not all, of the suffering in the world. And that instead, humanism and science, these things could provide the remedy, the hope, and the answers to life's biggest questions, and not religion. And one of the areas that they would go after was God's goodness, claiming him to be an immoral monster, not worthy of our worship or our praise. And they would bring up a similar argument to what's been going on for centuries now throughout Christian history. It's the argument you might have heard of: if God is all-loving and all-powerful, why does suffering and evil exist? Have you heard that before? Either he's all-loving and unable to stop it, and therefore not all-powerful, or he is all-powerful and yet he chooses not to stop it, so he's not all-loving. So often suffering seems pointless and random, like God is conveniently absent at best or directly responsible at worst. And many have used suffering as a reason for doubting God's existence throughout the centuries. And many people, as I said before, walk away when times of suffering come. You probably know people like that. I know that I definitely do. And I think people are right to want answers in these difficult times and to kind of question how suffering works and why it's happening to them. I think it's easy to doubt God's goodness when things are going wrong. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that there aren't answers. And the book of Ecclesiastes has a stack to say, as does the entire Bible when it comes to suffering. So I want to spend today going through a possible Christian response to suffering and injustice and evil. And the big takeaway is that while suffering is real and difficult, it's not pointless. And God is with us in our suffering. So while suffering is real and difficult, it's not pointless. And God is with us in our suffering. And to understand this more, first we'll look at some kind of theological foundations for understanding this before we move into how we can practically live with it. So how do we understand suffering and injustice? So I'm going to start by making a fairly big claim, and that is that you cannot begin to understand the Christian view on suffering if you don't take into account the fall of man. So the Bible has a lot to say about suffering, but I think the most important section comes right at the start of the Bible in Genesis. You have God who creates the universe, the earth, the planets, the solar systems, the atmosphere, the weather, the plants, the rivers, the animals, and finally people, man and woman. And if you know the story of the garden, you know that Adam and Eve, that they just muck it all up, don't they? They're given the perfect world to cultivate and look after and enjoy. And the moment temptation comes, they're suckered into this shady deal. They trade their Ferrari for a matchbox car. And they find themselves booted out of paradise. And importantly, there are four curses that then come with this expulsion when they're booted out. And they're found in Genesis 3, verses 14 to 19. Now, you don't have to flick there now, but I'll just give a quick overview of the fall and the curses there. And the first is that you have the serpent who is cursed. Now, typically, the serpent's understood to be the devil. He's let loose and he enters this constant battle with humanity. And he becomes this corrupting and dividing influence. He's deceptive and he's manipulative. The second curse is that pain and death enter the world. We have accidents, diseases, and decay. We're mortal, we're vulnerable, we're frail, and there's nothing more symbolic of this than childbirth. where even the joy of new life comes at tremendous cost and danger. The third curse is that humanity is divided against itself. There are now power imbalances and complications in leadership and authority. There's mistrust, corruption, self-interest at work. We can't be trusted. And then the fourth is that the ground is cursed. The planet fights back and mere survival is a struggle. Nature is dangerous and relentless, from wild animals to natural disasters that take place. So the curse and the fall of man have these devastating effects in the world that we live in. And this is clear right from the very start of the Bible. And venturing back to the book of Ecclesiastes, it seems to be a kind of meditation and a reflection on how these curses are affecting us in the here and now. Time and chance happens to us all, and suffering comes to us in a number of ways, whether that be from natural causes outside of our control, whether it comes as a result of human evil, or sometimes it even comes in the form of self-inflicted suffering, based on the choices we make. And Ecclesiastes, it understands all these. That's why it's a fantastic book to look at this particular topic, suffering and injustice. But at the same time, it's not enough to simply have an intellectual understanding of suffering. What we need is a way to approach suffering that both acknowledges the uncomfortable reality of it, and yet at the same time helps us live with it, helps us to endure it, equips us so that we can not only get through it ourselves, but so that we can help others in their times of suffering. So next up, we'll move beyond understanding suffering and injustice to how we can live through it together, how we can live through it practically. So how do we live through suffering and injustice? Well, I think one of the most beautiful passages that comes up in Ecclesiastes is the section that Jordan read earlier, particularly the time stuff in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, that section. What we see here in these verses is this combination of choices and circumstances that we all face in life as people. It covers the breadth and depth of experience, and at the same time, the complexity of life. Sometimes it's appropriate to do one thing, but other times it's appropriate to do the complete opposite, isn't it? But the thing that stands out to me most here is the kind of seasonal nature of life. And most of all, it seems to be reminding us that suffering is temporary. There's a time to weep and mourn and scatter stones in verses 4 and 5. There's a time to feel that incredible sense of loss and regret and grief when a loved one passes or tragedy happens. But those feelings will also subside, maybe not completely, and it may take a long time for that to get to that point. But God also gives us things to help us move on, things to celebrate, things to appreciate. Because also in verses 4 and 5, there are times to laugh, there are times to dance, time to gather those stones. A time to be embraced and a time to embrace others. Your time of suffering can later become a massive comfort and shared experience to someone down the line who goes through something similar to you. I think as well, this passage reminds us that there's no easy fix for helping others in their pain. We're right to feel what we feel when pain and suffering come. And this passage, it's very much echoing that kind of Romans 12:15 idea, where it says to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, but also to mourn with those who mourn. Compassion literally means to suffer with. And that's the kind of compassion that the Bible calls us to. Mourn with those who mourn. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. And being with people in their temporary time of suffering, it's one of the best things that we can do as Christian brothers and sisters. So that's the first way we can live through suffering. Remember, it's temporary and that we can help others in their time of need. And the second thing Ecclesiastes helps us with when it comes to living through suffering is the reminder of human sin. Now, it's one thing to talk about natural disasters and things outside of our control, but it's worth acknowledging at the same time that much of the pain and suffering we see in the world comes as a result of human sin. Be that corruption, greed, abuse of power, grudges, jealousy, fear, you name it. We're well aware of all the different sins that manifest themselves in people. And I think over the last few weeks, there's really been a highlight of that kind of suffering as a result of human evil. George Floyd's tragic and completely unnecessary death at the hands of police, it graphically highlighted how marginalised groups can often suffer the most. The words "I can't breathe" have become synonymous with racially motivated police violence. But even more than that, it's come to represent the struggle of the downtrodden and the ignored. So often, institutions that are charged with the duty of protecting their citizens and providing basic freedoms can be easily corrupted. Their powers can be abused. Rather than using it for good and for the flourishing of those most vulnerable, instead some individuals use their power to oppress, to dominate, to humiliate, to punish and control. And it happens again and again. There is injustice and exploitation everywhere. Another part of the thing that Jordan was reading is in verse 16. He sees under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness is there, and in the place of justice, wickedness is also there. So sin is everywhere, even in our good intentions. So, of course, there's injustice and exploitation everywhere. But it shouldn't surprise us, because humanity is fallen and sin is everywhere. And a large amount of Ecclesiastes relates to the human problem of injustice and oppression. So I want to draw you to a couple of other passages in the book of Ecclesiastes, which you can turn to. The first is chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, which I'll read there. So chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. The teacher says, "Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." Then another passage worth reading is chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. So chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, it says, "If you see the poor oppressed in a district, and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." For many, their suffering can become an institutionalized form of suffering, where once you enter into it, it can be incredibly difficult to get out of it. The teacher says in 4 verse 1, "When the poor cry out, they have no one to comfort them, and no power whatsoever. Power and influence lies completely with their oppressors, and many have no interest whatsoever in helping the poor and the oppressed." Chapter 5 there, it was saying, we shouldn't be surprised when we see the poor denied justice and their rights denied. People in power want to stay in power, often at the expense of those beneath them. Money and resources are tightly controlled, and those lower in the chain, they just don't have the power to change anything. Instead, they get the blame, if anything. It's their fault that things are so bad, as if growing up in poverty affords the same opportunities and choices as being in a family that's wealthy. But the thing is as well, that God hates this sort of injustice. It's littered throughout the whole Bible. I'll give a couple of examples which you don't have to flick to, but Isaiah chapter 10 verses 1 to 2 says, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless." Or in Jeremiah 22 verse 3, "Do what is just and right, rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place." Or Proverbs 31 verses 8 to 9, it says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." Then as well, of course, you've got the Psalms, which are what? It's often people crying out for justice, isn't it? Crying out to God. Or what about Jesus? Well, think of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. not only is God against injustice, but he's also against those who witness it and do nothing. Those who just stay silent or walk on by. The good religious types who keep their head down, mind their own business, and pretend not to see it. We all can have a part to play, and we as Christians ought to recognize and call out the destructive power of sin and the suffering that it can cause as well. And I think you can make a very strong case that the majority of human suffering is actually preventable in some way, in that it's a result of human greed and selfishness and sin. They're not all random accidents, but it's the power of sin at work in the world. And that says to me that the problem of suffering, it's mostly a human problem, something that we're responsible for as a collective human race, which means that the buck doesn't stop solely with God, as the new atheists were implying it does. God, in fact, urges us to love our neighbour and to protect the vulnerable. And we can always get better at that, can't we? Sure, we can't single-handedly fix all these problems. Of course we can't. We're not called to fix everything. But we can be humble. We can look out to the needs of others. We can listen to their stories. We can try and deal with injustice as it comes up and alleviate those who are suffering around us. So suffering reminds us of human sin. But one of the more surprising things that can happen in the midst of suffering is that suffering can also produce good. So suffering can also produce good. If you flick over to chapter 7, there are some fascinating little proverbs there, which I'll read quickly. So chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, in verses 1 to 4. It says, "A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of that point, but I just want to mention that the Bible has loads to say about suffering, particularly on this point. It has a huge effect on our character and helps us to empathize and comfort others after we've gone through something ourselves. It says, "A sad face is good for the heart." Isn't that an interesting proverb? And what's more, things like bravery and courage and sacrifice, endurance, perseverance, many of the virtues that inspire us and which are held up in our society, well, they come in light of suffering, don't they? Suffering and hardship. And if you talk to anyone who's gone through serious adversity, they almost always talk about growing as a person through it. And they might even say something like, "I wouldn't trade my suffering for anything. It made me who I am today." And as I said, it comes up all the time in the Bible, especially in Jesus' life. Not only do his words comfort us in our suffering, but his life was the very embodiment of suffering. Betrayal, threats, poverty, beatings, ridicule, false accusations, torture, nails, asphyxiation, separation from the Father, and the loneliest of deaths. He himself was a victim of injustice. He lived the perfect life, committed no sin, he willingly gave up his power to serve the needs of others, and later was killed for it in a sham trial. You see, the cross is the symbol of God's sacrificial suffering for us and with us. Normally at this time of year, Dark Mofo put those giant glowing red crosses around the city. And Lee Carmichael, the creative director, he says that what they represent is sacrifice, torture, and suffering. And he's absolutely right in that sense. Sure, they're kind of put there to be ironic and provocative, but I personally think it's great in one way when they come. This large, looming symbol over history that reminds us that God's not absent or indifferent to our suffering, but intimately familiar with it. What a powerful reminder that God would enter our world and endure those things for us. What an opportunity to talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. And what a basis for why Christians can have hope in light of suffering and injustice. So not only is God familiar with our suffering, not only does he help us live with and through suffering, But the final thing is that he offers us hope beyond suffering and injustice as well, which is the final point we'll go into. How do we have hope beyond suffering and injustice? And we'll go into a couple of reasons now as we get close to wrapping up. And the first is that God puts eternity in our hearts. So that's one of the reasons why we can have hope beyond suffering and injustice. So did you catch back there in chapter 3, verse 10, the line that God has set eternity in the human heart? Isn't that an incredible idea? When we think of what it means to be human, I think that this eternal longing is a key reason why we fear pain and suffering and death so much. It's because suffering and death are not natural. We weren't meant to experience pain and grief and loss and death. That wasn't part of God's original design for us. And I want to say that when you become a Christian by believing Jesus' death was for you, then you inherit the promise of eternal life, where the curse is undone and life will be as it was meant to be, free of pain and tears and grief and mourning and death, free of suffering and free of injustice. And isn't that the world that we all want? A world where our suffering is a flash in the pan in light of eternity. And I don't want to downplay our suffering now. I hope the rest of the talk has shown that. I simply want to point out the magnitude of the hope that Christians look to. It's enormous. Suffering and injustice is not forever. Death is not the end. And what you believe about eternity has an enormous impact on how you deal with suffering in the present. Isn't it fascinating that the countries that are experiencing the most suffering and persecution, they're generally the fastest growing when it comes to Christianity? The stories you hear in China and India and in many African countries, these incredible stories of suffering and injustice and bloodshed and loss, and yet the gospel continues to grow and flourish in those places. And I think the reason for this is because when you become a Christian, nothing can take that eternal hope away from you. Nothing. Not your enemies, not your peer group, not your parents, not your government, no one. The story of the disciples in the early church is one of suffering and persecution. And that's because the hope of eternity means that we don't need to fear those things. We don't need to fear death and suffering and persecution. The hope of eternity means we don't need to fear these things. And the second reason that we can have hope beyond suffering and injustice is that God will bring justice in the end. So about 10 years ago, the movie The Road came out, based on a Cormac McCarthy novel. And it's this chilling account of this kind of nightmarish future where there's a worldwide disaster. It kills most of humanity and the environment. And those that survive, they do so with no laws, no rules, no government, no police force, no judges, or any of the things that we daily take for granted. People just do whatever it takes to survive. And while our world is certainly not that bad, there's still a lot of injustice going on, isn't there? A lot of pain, a lot of suffering. And the thing is, it's right to be disgusted at that. It's right to be disgusted when there are gross injustices happening. There needs to be justice. There needs to be judgment for evil actions of sinful humans. People need to be held to account for the suffering and the grief that they inflict on others. And so the second reason that there's hope beyond suffering and injustice is that God will bring justice in the end. So the last part of the reading there was verse 17 of chapter 3. It says, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity and a time to judge every deed. So hopefully everything that's come before this point starts to make sense of the idea of a God that needs to judge sin and how necessary it is when there's so much suffering as a result of what people do to each other. We need someone who is perfectly placed to make the punishment fit the crime. A God who is all-loving, all-powerful, compassionate, familiar with human suffering. Well, he's right to be the advocate of the poor, the oppressed, and those desperately in need of justice. And it can be resolved in eternity by the perfect Father and God who understands exactly what we're going through. I want to wrap up by returning to New York in 2001. The first Sunday after the Twin Towers fell. Some of you would have heard of Tim Keller, the former pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, who was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer a few weeks ago. Anyway, he gave a talk in response to what had just happened. And And he spoke from John chapter 11 on Lazarus and the hope of the resurrection. And one of the illustrations he used was, it was this kind of share. He had this recurring bad dream that he kept experiencing over and over again for a number of years. And this bad dream, what would happen is he continued to just have his worst fears realized, that he would go to look for his dear wife, Kathy, and find that she had passed, that she was dead. And it kept happening over and over again. And Kathy, of course, after a point, found it quite flattering to be told that this was his husband's greatest fear. I wonder how many of us have had those dreams. But over time, he came to appreciate how great the feeling was for the first 5 minutes or so when he woke up from these bad dreams. That euphoric feeling where everything in the dream was untrue. And he said that this is what it's like to hope for the resurrection. That heaven's not just a consolation prize, but everything evil and traumatic comes untrue. There's new life and a better future than we could ever imagine waiting for us in eternity. And that's why Christians can live with, live through, and ultimately have hope beyond suffering and injustice in this world. So let's pray together about these things. Father in heaven, we give thanks that you are the perfect, loving Father who knows our suffering inside out and has experienced it. We give thanks that the cross is not just an empty symbol or a nice gesture, but it gets to the heart of reality itself. It knows exactly what it's like to be human and what we need. We're sorry for our sin. We're sorry when we turn a blind eye to the things going on in this world that you hate. And Lord, please help us to be ever more aware and to love our neighbor as we've been commanded. Help us to find new ways to do that. Help us to be compassionate people that suffer with those going through hard times. Help us to not only be rejoicing with those who rejoice, but mourn with those who mourn. We give thanks for your gospel. Thank you that it stands up, that it gives us something to hope beyond this world, and that whatever we're going through, we know that it comes untrue in heaven, Lord. So please help us to have these things in mind when our time of suffering comes. Help us to be people that remember the hope of the gospel and what it means for the future. Help us to be people that grow through our suffering, Lord, rather than become bitter. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.